Well, please do turn to the book of Ezra. And you may not be familiar with where that is, so don't be embarrassed to either look it up in the index, or if someone would like to shout out a page number. We're going to Ezra 5. If you've got a church Bible, why don't you shout out a page number, and those of us who've got church Bibles can find it. I've not got one, I'm afraid, so I can't look it up. 336. 336. To be right with the living God. But there's no point having a fine building if they are not right with God. And so they build the altar first. What a discerning group of people. Not only were they discerning, they had unity. For when they came back, we read in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, they gathered as one man in Jerusalem to do the building. They gathered as one man. Now, we all know that's the ideal of what a church should be. But how many churches are really like that? I'd like a sneak peek at a Needham church meeting. I guess it's not a lot different from East London Tab, where I am, our church meetings, or any other church. They had one mind. They didn't differ on what needed to be done. Let's do it. Let's get on, they said. They had unity. And they had finance to go with it. And generosity to match their finance. Chapter 1 describes, as I've already said, how Cyrus sent them back with a whole load of treasure. But actually what happened in chapter 2 is as these 40-odd thousand people came to Jerusalem together, and as they looked over the hill, as they saw Jerusalem, they had a spontaneous offering. They had a whip round, if you like. And the sums of money they raised, which are described at the end of chapter 2, are extraordinary. In today's money, I know it's not directly transferable, but in today's money, something like £100 million. They were so moved by what needed to be done, they emptied their pockets, essentially. I happen to know, because I do know some of the history, that when the building, not this building, but the building before Faridon was built, on the day it was opened, there was still a large amount of debt outstanding. 30%, I think, of the total. And there was a whip round, basically the same thing, on that day. And the remainder was raised on that day. It's an incredible story of generosity, increasingly rare today in the church. Now tell me, wouldn't you want to be a member of a church like this? Full of enthusiasm, full of discernment, unity, well-financed. You know, if you were looking for another assistant pastor or whatever it may be, and you put the advert in Evangelicals Now, and you put underneath Eden Baptist Church, Cambridge, we're looking for a whatever, associate pastor, whatever you might call it. We are full of enthusiasm, we're discerning, we have unity, and we have the money. You probably get quite a lot of applications. On paper, this is a group of men and women of God who seem to have everything going for them. And yet still, the work that they begin in chapter 3 grinds to a halt. Which is a sobering lesson for us. You can have everything, perhaps, that you need on paper. You can have everything, humanly speaking, that would seem to make up the ingredients for a good and successful church. But still, opposition can come and take its hold. Opposition can come and strangle us. Opposition today might be different from the opposition that they suffered, but make no mistake, the devil is opposed to the building of Jesus' church. And so perhaps it will be subtle, more subtle than it was in Ezra chapter 4, but there will always be opposition. And one of the most sobering things about this whole story is that the opposition works. So have a look right at the end of chapter 4 and verse 24. Now, chapter 4 describes a period of opposition over many, many years. The editor of Ezra has kind of brought it all together and lumped all the opposition together. So there's not just the opposition to the temple building, there's opposition to the wall building and all other kinds of opposition as well. But verse 24 takes us back into time order, and it's a very numbing verse. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Everything going for them.
and yet still the work grinds to a halt.
I think that is perhaps one of the most, taken on its own,
discouraging verses of the whole book of Ezra. Perhaps this whole period of history. That a people who seem to have everything going for them and should have known better, just that their work fizzles out. And as far as we can tell, the work stopped for about 10 years.
I first came to this building in 1988, I guess, when it was 5 or 6 years old.
I imagine if still then, those of you who were here then, it had still been a building site. Imagine if work had started well and with lots of enthusiasm, but people had lost interest for various reasons. And so even though the rest of the Grafton Centre was completed, and even though the shops looked nice, and the little cobbles outside were all done, this was just a building site with a fence round it. And if you peered through the gap in the padlock gates, a rusty wheelbarrow there and a cement mixer there, it looks as though it hasn't been used for a few years. Nothing happening.
How discouraging. That's what was going on here in the book of Ezra. But what is it that gets the work going again? Did you notice that? Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them.
That's what they did.
This is what happened, verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem.
I think, people don't know the book of Ezra well, but I think these two verses are perhaps some of the most encouraging about gospel ministry and about the task that God has given to certain people to fulfill in the church, maybe in the whole Bible. A great people of God, opposition comes, work stops. God sends his two men, his two ministers, work gets going again. It's simple, isn't it? It's the necessity of gospel ministry. I believe that it is very critical to the success of the temple under God. That's why in chapter 6, verse 14, which is, if you like, the final little piece on the construction of the temple, that the focus is not just on those who have done the work, and not just on the governor, and not just on the priest, but on the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. It's a little set of bookmarks, if you like, to show you that it is the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah which has made the difference under God's sovereignty. You get the point, I'm sure. Their ministry is an essential ingredient in the rebuilding work of the temple. It's a key component, critical component, of the project's success. Now, it would be easy for us, wouldn't it, just to leap to 2011 and say, right, well, that's good. We need the same kind of people today. Actually, it's not quite legitimate to do that. There is a subtle difference, because Haggai and Zechariah are before the coming of Jesus. They're not simply pastor teachers today. They were prophets. And as such, this is what they were doing. They were calling people back to the living God and back to the promises of God, which ultimately found their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. So it's not stretching the point, I don't think, to say that Haggai and Zechariah are preachers of Christ. Probably better than they know, because they're Old Testament men. But in some way, they're anticipating the coming of Christ. The whole of the Old Testament scriptures look forward to him. And so Haggai and Zechariah, Old Testament men, are preachers of Christ before their time. And in fact, it's especially noticeable in Zechariah's prophecies. We've still got, of course, Haggai's prophecies and Zechariah's prophecies for us. And if you went away and you read Zechariah, you would find especially that it's full of Christ. Go away and read chapter 3 if you want something to do over lunch, for example. And so, once Christ comes, we don't need Haggai and Zechariah in quite the same way, because we have Christ. And in fact, when Christ was on this earth, there was no need for apostles. And there were no need for pastor teachers and evangelists in quite the same way. But when Christ rose, after he had died for sins, after he had borne the wrath of God, after he had risen from the dead, and when he rose up into heaven, it's the risen Lord Jesus, says Paul in Ephesians, who appoints apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to
through the work of ministry, to bring people to Christ,
so that people might be filled with all the measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you see the difference? That Haggai and Zechariah were looking forward to Christ. Now we need gospel ministers who do the same kind of job, but they're not looking forward to Christ in quite the same way. They're taking us back to Christ and anticipating his kingdom fully coming.
But we still need them. There is a necessity.
Now, if that is true, and I think God's word makes it clear that it is,
if that is true, how is that truth to be lived out?
If we need gospel workers,
if that is the way that God in his good sovereignty has ordained that his church should be built and filled to the measure of the fullness of Christ, how is it lived out?
Well, it may be that it's a task that God is calling you to. And I use that word freely, the word call, because if Jesus appoints, there must be a sense in which it comes from him. It originates in him. Perhaps you're a student. Perhaps you're thinking, well, what am I going to do with my life?
Not entirely sure.
Perhaps you were like me all those years ago at Loughborough University, and someone came up to me and said, well, have you thought about this? Maybe you ought to try it out. Just see. You don't know until you try. It's not unbiblical or unspiritual to do that, to explore, to look into. Far from it. When Paul first met Timothy, who became a great pastor, he sort of kind of took him on a training mission. He took him as an apprentice, an intern, or whatever else you want to call it. Perhaps then it's something you need to think about if you're a student. Perhaps, like me, you've been in work for a number of years, perhaps 10 years, perhaps longer. And perhaps you've got a very comfortable life. Perhaps, like me, you can gaze out of the window and look at the Mercedes or whatever else it may be. And well, praise God that God is using you in business. I think that's very important, and that is a calling in itself. But there is also a necessity for those in paid gospel full-time ministry. Could that be you? Today is a great day to consider this kind of ministry because it's a necessity. Or perhaps you're older. Perhaps you're near retirement. Perhaps you're just past retirement. Perhaps you've got a few years to go, but
because of the situation at work, there's a voluntary redundancy package on offer.
I don't know. Maybe it's something you should consider too. Maybe you're thinking, what am I going to do with those autumn years? That's what we used to call them in the pharmaceutical industry, in the marketing department. We didn't used to like to talk about people who were older. We thought that was politically incorrect. So we call them the autumn years. And maybe you are in the autumn years. There's a great ministry to be done.
We hear time and time again that the population of the UK is ageing. I don't think the church has even begun to think about what that means yet. Both in terms of ministry and how we pastor and reach out to those who are in those latter years.
It's a great day today to consider that kind of ministry because it's a necessity in the church. And even if you're none of those things and you're not thinking that way, dear friends, you still have a part to play. Because gospel ministers need to be supported and nurtured and cared for and financed and looked after and trained and all sorts of other things as well. And so there is a part for the church to play. There is a part for the church to say collectively, yes, we believe in the necessity of gospel ministry. We want to get behind it. We believe in it for ourselves. We believe in it for the church. We believe that it's the way that God has ordained things to be. And we're going to put our prayers and our money where our mouths are and where our hearts are. There is a part for us all to play. It's a necessity in the church. But why is it a necessity? Why is it a necessity? And that brings me to the second simple truth I want to show you today. And it's the work of gospel ministry. So we've seen the necessity of gospel ministry. Now let's look at the work of gospel ministry. And the two are linked, by the way. Gospel ministry is necessary because of the work that gospel ministers are called to do. And here is the point, essentially. It is a work of the word. It is a ministry of the word. Again, that's not my phrase. It's a phrase from Acts chapter 6. It is a ministry of the word.
Did you see that in chapter 5 of Ezra? Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem
in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. We tend to get the wrong idea about prophecy. We tend to think prophecy is all about prediction. For example, I might say to you, here I am in Cambridge, so I predict that Cambridge United will rise from the lowly parts of the Blue Square Premier League, and this season they'll get promoted to the Football League. Now, if that unlikely event came to pass, and by the way, it is unlikely, because Cambridge are 16th, if you didn't know, in the league, so it's fairly unlikely, but if it came to pass, and wonder of wonders and joy of joys, Cambridge United scraped back up into the Football League, you would say, if you remembered, oh, that Adrian we had, he was really prophetic. He somehow saw into the future, and he understood clearly what was going to happen. Now, it's true the prophets often do look forward, and sometimes better than they know, but very little of what they say is actually prediction. That's simply not the way they work. If you read the prophets, you'll discover that is true. What the prophets are doing all the time is they're calling people back to God. Actually, the word prophet means one who calls or one who is called. They're calling people back to the living God. They're rooted in the here and now. And if you read Haggai and Zechariah 2, you'll find that they're rooted in the here and now. They're calling people back to the living God. Even though sometimes they look forward to grand things that are going to happen, they're essentially speaking to the people of their time to bring them back to following God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, that is what prophecy is. A few years ago, not so much now, sometimes for obvious reasons, but a few years ago, we used to call preaching prophecy. Back in the time of Elizabeth I, and that's a long time ago, but when the Church of England was first settled, if you like, under her reign, there were a group of men in the Church of England who wanted the church to be a bit purer. They weren't very happy with the way things had turned out. And we call them Puritans now, but at first that was a nickname for them. It was kind of a rude name that people used to shout at them. And one of the things they wanted more preaching in the church. Elizabeth I, in her great wisdom, said she didn't like preaching, and preaching should only happen at most 4 times a year. There may be some people here who think like that. You can see me afterwards. Well, that was Elizabeth's view, and these people said, no, we need to hear the word of God. It's a necessity. It's the work of gospel ministry to bring the word of God, and we need it. And if you're not going to do it in church, we're going to get together in little groups, and we're going to bring the word of God to one another in our little groups. That's what they did. Before the groups were banned, that's what they did. Now, what do you think those groups were called? Today, we might call them preaching groups or preaching clubs. What do they call them? Prophesying clubs. It doesn't mean that they were sitting around in their little group saying, well, I predict in 100 years we'll have a new Bible version. It meant that they were sitting around in little groups bringing the word of God to one another and bringing it to bear on their lives. They were preaching to one another. That's what prophesying was to them. And that's what prophesying is here. And if there's any doubt, chapter 6, verse 14, the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. The work of gospel ministry is a work of the word. That's what we set aside gospel ministers to do.
Now, you might have just noticed at the end of chapter 2, there's a little enigmatic phrase. You might want to take issue with what I've just said. Can you see that? Chapter 5, verse 2. Sorry, I meant chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 2,
the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And if you read some of the commentators, they say, oh, well, you know what was going on there is that Haggai was pretty handy with a trowel. And so he was there, you know, with the trowel, putting some bricks in. And Zechariah, he could run up a set of curtains like nothing you've ever seen. So Zechariah was in charge of the curtains or the cement mixer or something like that. And of course, that may be true. I don't know. Perhaps they were very handy in that way. And people take that perhaps a stage too far, and they say, well, Julian should be on the creche rotor at least once a month, if not more often. And Dave Gobbett, you know, he's a bit of trouble. He should be a regular at the washing up table and make sure that all those who are in the church and are paid to do gospel ministry are doing practical stuff. That's very important. Now,
I'm sure there is some value in those who are set aside being kept humble in that way. I always needed that, personally. I still do need it. But that is not, I think, what verse 2 means. Verse 2, if you read it with chapter 6, verse 14,
I think means that their ministry was continual. They didn't just turn up and say, well, here you are, boys. I'm going to say a few words to you. You'll get going, and I'll come back and see you when the work's done. They were there continually helping them, continually speaking to them. Now, we know that because Haggai and Zechariah are both very careful in their prophecies to name the days they prophesied, almost like no other book. So you could name it to the day, 15th of September, 520 BC. You could name it to the day. And you discover, if you read Haggai and Zechariah, that they preached over a period of time. They didn't just turn up like some visiting glory boy and say, well, here you are, everybody, I'm going to get you going, and then, by the way, I need to be off somewhere else. They were with them, helping them. And I think that means, if you put chapter 5 and chapter 6 and the prophecies together, they were there preaching the word of God to them regularly. There was a ministry that they did. I'm not despising, by the way, any of the practical jobs that need doing in the church. Please don't hear me wrong. And if you're one of the people who does one of those practical tasks, that is of great value to the church and is supremely biblical. But very often those tasks are done in order to free up those who are set aside to concentrate on the ministry of the word. And that's a biblical idea. Acts chapter 6. The apostles have been waiting on tables. That's a very good reason why they've been waiting on tables, because there are all sorts of disagreements and they feel that they need to smooth things over. But they realise that it's not good for them to do that at the expense of the ministry of the word. And that's why we have deacons in church. So they say, Acts chapter 6, verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. And then later on they say, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And it's not surprising, therefore, that when the risen Lord Jesus appoints people in the church to bring the church on to the measure of the fullness of Christ, that he appoints people who are word people. There's lots of arguments today about exactly what apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers are. But put those aside for one a minute. They are all ministries of the word. Whatever else you think about them, they're all ministries of the word. You know, friends, it's so tempting for us to diversify into other areas. And it's right for a church to be concerned about those around us and to care for those inside and those outside. But we must make sure that in doing so, we don't lose sight of what we're really trying to do. I live in a very needy part of the country, Tower Hamlets. It's one of the poorest boroughs in the country and one of the, I think, is the most overcrowded borough, most densely populated borough in the whole of the UK. And it's very easy to get overwhelmed by that. As I cycle to work each day along the Whitechapel Road, I pass two statues of a great man of God, a man called William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. And if you go onto the internet, and if you Google William Booth statue, Whitechapel Road, it will take you to the statue, which is a bust. It's from here upwards. William Booth with his big beard, and an inscription underneath of how this man radically changed life in the East End because of his concern for the poor. Now, I would say praise God for that. But you know, there is another statue of William Booth that doesn't come top of the search list, and it's got William Booth, full height, doing this. And you know what he's doing? He's preaching. Because he was a man of the word. He showed great care and compassion for those around him, but certainly in his time, he didn't let that detract him from the work that he'd been called to do, which was a ministry of the word. Now, of course, we can diversify in terms of how we deliver that ministry. And so it's right to have a pastoral worker who can go and speak God's word into pastoral situations. That's a good thing to have Genevieve doing that. And it's right to have someone who concentrates on the work with students and perhaps to do things in a slightly different way. All that is good. And it's right to have those in the church who are paid to take off some of the responsibility from those who have the job of preaching and teaching. That's all good. But the main task is the task of teaching the word of God. For that is the way we will be built together into the measure of the fullness of Christ. Now that is a great challenge for the church. That Eden needs to be a place which is sending out workers, not just overseas, though that is a great thing to be doing, but even in this country, even in this town, even in this county. Have you any idea how many churches in our country are without pastors? I left the church I was in Yateley 18 months ago. They're still looking. The FIC will tell you, if you ask them, that there are more churches on their books than there are pastors. And that's assuming that you want a kind of one pastor, one church model, which increasingly we find is not enough to do the work of preaching and teaching the word of God that God has called us to. It's easy, perhaps, to think everything's okay. And maybe everything is okay at Eden. Well, praise God for that. But everything is not okay in our land. Do you know that you can go for great distances and not find a church which is preaching the gospel? Do you know that there are evangelical black spots in the country? I've been to one or two on holiday where you search vainly trying to find a church to go to, and there is nothing. There is a necessity for gospel ministry. And there is the work of gospel ministry, which is the work of the word. And how do we live that truth out? We live it out by getting behind it. We live it out by encouraging our pastor who preaches to us and others who take on that role, whether it's in small groups or it's in Sunday school. We train them well. We encourage them in their work. We support them. We nurture them. We say to them, keep the main thing the main thing. We don't let them get off track if they're ever tempted to get off track. I'm sure they're not here. But even if they are, we don't let them get off track. We pray that they will not go off path and into bypath meadow. We support them in every way we can. And we seek every opportunity as a church to send out, to raise up, to train up those who will be gospel ministers. For friends, this is what the church needs. The church needs more than anything else to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. And the way that he has appointed for that to happen is through gospel ministers, gospel workers. Praise God for those who are here. And be praying that this will be a church that will raise up and train and nurture and send out others into our needy land. For it is what we desperately need. We desperately need, don't we, to be a church which has reached maturity and is working towards maturity. We need to know about Christ and the power of his resurrection. We need to know about Christ and the power that he gives over sin. We need to be encouraged and exhorted to serve him, because opposition grinds us down and in many places brings us to a halt. Well, Jesus, in his lovely grace and beautiful wisdom, has ordained the way that we will be built into what he has ordained us to be. So let's give thanks to him for those who are already serving and pray for more. For so often we need to confess the church has neglected the necessity of gospel ministry. For so often we have neglected the work of gospel ministry. And in many ways we found ourselves in a famine. Many ways, the building work has ground to a halt, in some places certainly. So let us pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out, would raise up. And let us pray that he would use this church and each one of us to fulfill his purpose. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And just a moment of quiet as we consider our response. as we pray about a response.